page 1598. Pardon me. If you're using a Pew Bible, 1598. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so on your large print sheets as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading verses 12 to 15. Hear now the word of God. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Well, we're going to look particularly today at verse 14. This is the first of a two-part message on verses 14 and 15. Mutual duties in Thessalonica. Mutual duties in Thessalonica, in which Paul and company, Silas and Timothy, Paul and his companions exhort the Thessalonian believers regarding their mutual duties. They exhort the Thessalonian believers regarding their mutual duties. Now, children, there are two things for which we are responsible. And it goes back to that catechism question in terms of what do the scriptures principally teach. Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. You all remember that, right? And so these are the two things for which we're responsible. First of all, we're responsible in terms of what we believe about God or our faith. So that's the first thing. But secondly, we're responsible with regard to what we do, our actions. So it's faith and life, faith and actions. We might even say faith and works, for example. And we see in today's lesson, then, the importance of bearing good witness with regard to our profession. In other words, we live our lives in the context of the world. And we are, as Christians then, to shine as lights in the world. And so this is what we're talking about this week, and Lord willing, next week as well. So let's look then at verse 14 in terms of these pastoral injunctions or pastoral commands. So notice the exhortation in the first place. Now we exhort you, brethren, verse 14, we exhort you, brethren. This, of course, is directed specifically to the church by means of this common family term of brethren, brothers, or we might say brothers and sisters. It's interesting, in the Greek, the verb there is in the present tense, implying ongoing activity. So this we exhort you, and we are exhorting you, and we continue to exhort you. These exhortations, these commands, are directed particularly to the laity, that is to say, to the people. I'm not saying that necessarily that these commands are not for the rulers as well, but they nevertheless seem to be aimed particularly at, certainly at the church as a whole, if you will. Now, one commentator has noted that three groups in Thessalonica were needing special attention: the disorderly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. The disorderly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. So as we look at the disorderly, or those who are unruly, as we will see, there are many ways in which we could talk about them. The ones that are fanatics, if you will, or the ones who are meddlers or the ones who are loafers? Remember back in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, which we looked at last week, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you or over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. But there were those, obviously, that were not walking in a peaceful way, and indeed that might be considered walking in a rebellious way. And so there are the disorderly, and in verse 14, as we're going to see in just a moment, this is one of the things that is going to be addressed. There are also the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted, those who were worried about their departed loved ones and or their own spiritual concern. The faint-hearted. Remember, this is why back in chapter 4, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And at the end of that section, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The faint-hearted, the ones who don't have a lot of faith, if you will. And so verse 14 then, we see again, not just the unruly, but the faint-hearted. And then also the weak. Perhaps these are those with a tendency towards immorality. Remember back at the beginning of chapter 4, they urged and exhorted in the Lord Jesus that they should walk in a proper way. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And so these are three categories that we've already seen throughout this book. And now here in verse 14, we see these things being brought together. So we exhort you, brethren, and now the warning comes towards those who are unruly. Warn those who are unruly. Now, the word for unruly or disorderly is ataktos. The little a means not. Ataktos. So what is taktos? It means orderly. You ever, if you think of like a military parade, you ever seen the military? You know, what are they going to do? They're going to be lined up just the way that they should be. It's all orderly, is it not? Or you ever seen put together some display and everything has to be just right, just in the right place, okay? Someone who is very orderly. Well, ataktos means the opposite. It's in contrast to that which is fixed or appointed. It is, in other words, that which is chaotic. That which is chaotic. Now, let's unpack this now for a few moments in terms of what does it mean to be unruly? What does it mean for someone what would be examples of those who would be unruly? Let's first of all talk about civil relations, government relations. And here we want to talk about civil disobedience. Now, we saw some examples of that, did we not, in Washington this past week, clearly. And those were examples of people taking the law into their own hands, civil disobedience, disobeying the government, and really despising authorities. You know, there was a Chief Justice here in the state of Georgia Supreme Court, by the name of W.H. Duckworth. in the 1960s, in ruling on a church property case of all things, he noted that the idea, or that the fact that a certain denomination would embrace the notion of civil disobedience, was, quote, the most fallacious fool thing he had ever heard. And he said, it is just another word for criminality. It is just another word for criminality. And so it is. It is a rejection of the powers that be. It is a rejection of the authorities. Now, are there times when it is justified to engage in civil disobedience? Yes, there are two basic reasons for engaging in civil disobedience. Number one, if the government commands you to do something sinful, such as give approval to same-sex marriage or some other immorality. If you run a bakery or you run a photography shop and the government tries to require you to approve of sexual deviancy, such as homosexuality, you say, I'm sorry, I cannot obey. You may pay a price for that. That would be one thing. If the government commands you to do something sinful, or if the government forbids you to do what you must do, for example, gather for worship, as is being done throughout our country. That's wicked. That's sinful. And you must disobey such intrusion of the church, of the state upon the church. But unless the government is commanding you to do something sinful, or if the unless the government is prohibiting you from doing something that you must do, the general rule is that you must obey. What do you do then with regard to an unjust law? So maybe the government isn't requiring you directly to do anything wrong, but you say it's an unjust law and it needs to be changed. Well, first of all, you can pray. You can pray. Secondly, you can use the means that are lawful. What are the means that are lawful? Well, demonstrations. Legitimately peaceful protests. Petitions. Voting. Litigation, taking the matter to court. Persuasion, talking with people, trying to persuade them. And one other thing I would mention here, and that is example. The church is a salt and light influence in society. And there are many injustices in our society. There are many things. I'm writing a little book right now, and one of the little sections I'm dealing with is the injustice system. Because there's a lot of injustice in our society. And there are many things that need to be redressed. But you go about it the right way, including being humble and being patient in terms of dealing with matters and also being under the rule of God. And so civil relations in terms of civil disobedience. By the way, you would think the Apostle Paul knew was aware of 21st century newspaper headlines, right? You'd think so. You see how up-to-date the Bible is? You see how relevant it is? Children, you see how important the Bible is. But in terms of civil disobedience, in general terms, that is, as Chief Justice Duckworth said, another word for criminality. It is another example of general lawlessness or autonomy, of self-rule. That's what autonomy means. Autos and nomos, self-law, self-rule. Not being submissive to authorities. Carving out an autonomous zone, as was done this past summer in Seattle. That's the spirit that the Apostle Paul is addressing here. That's the spirit of unrule. That's the spirit of lawlessness, of rejection of authority, of rejection of order, and in the embrace of chaos, of anarchy. You know, it's often the case that religion, it's interesting, is it not? It's often the case that religion, I put this in quotes, leads to civil unrest. Did you realize that? Not to say that revolution is always unjustified. We think of the American Revolution. We can talk about that in terms of why that might be legitimate. But there are many occasions when religious fanatics have gotten out of hand and have taken the law into their own hands and have done the very thing that Paul and his companions here are warning about. Warn those who are unruly. I think from history of John Brown, if you know who John Brown was, he was a murderer. He was a terrorist who took over the federal arsenal in Harper's Ferry, Virginia in 1859 with the purpose of murdering people in Maryland and Virginia. I think of Beecher's Bibles. You know what Beecher's Bibles were? These were actually rifles. Beecher was a clergyman. Henry Ward Beecher. Beecher's Bibles were sent from New England to Bleeding, Kansas, so that people could shoot at each other. This is in the 1850s. Or I think more recently of the World Council of Churches sponsoring terrorism, sponsoring the murder of missionaries and of other Christians around the world because basically the World Council of Churches was in favor of communism. So it's interesting that religion, in quotes, often leads to civil unrest, but not the genuine religion, not genuine Christianity. And therefore, there is the need for Christians to make sure that they behave properly, that they behave appropriately, so as not to stir up trouble. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." We are not to be troublemakers. We are not to be troublemakers. We are not to foster the chaos and the anarchy and the autonomy, the self-rule that we are seeing, quite frankly, in our society today. And again, the Bible's very up-to-date because even back 2,000 years ago, the Thessalonians had to be warned about this. Warn them who are unruly. But this is true not just in terms of civil relations, but also natural relations. Children, are you unruly? Children, are you unruly? Are you disobedient? Are you disrespectful to your parents? Wives, are you disobedient? Are you disrespectful to your husbands? But of course, there's the mirror image of that, isn't there? Husbands are not to provoke their children. Husbands and fathers not to provoke their children to wrath and are to be kind and loving towards their wives so that the husbands don't share in the blame and the responsibility of this. What about spiritual relations, those who are in the church? Laity can be unruly. One of the ways in which they can be unruly and undermined is by means of gossip. Or those who spread discontent, or those who might reject the wise rule of the elders. But again, just like with husbands and fathers, there's the mirror image in terms of the rulers as well. Someone might rule according to his own ideas and seek to impose his will upon the church rather than the will of Christ. Or someone who lords it over the flock, who is not loving in terms of the church. And so that too can stir up the rebellion, the rebellious spirit. But what Paul and his companions here are saying is that this is the reason why he's addressing the Thessalonians in this matter, is because there's a recognition, because that's true of all of us. All of us have that rebellious spirit within us. And that's why we need to hear the exhortation and the warning, warn those who are unruly so that you don't be a troublemaker. Now, the word warning or admonishing is the same one we saw back in chapter 5, verse 12. Those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, the same word here, nutheteo, that we saw last week. What is of what consists the warning? Well, the hurt to themselves, but also the hurt to others. If you, children, if you are unruly, you are going to cause pain to yourself. But you're also going to cause pain to your parents and to others. And so this is why there is this warning, this admonition, this command with regard to those who are unruly. Secondly, comforting the feeble-minded, or literally the men of little souls, the men of little souls, comforting the feeble-minded. These might be those not daring to venture onto hazardous duties, or those who are faint under fears or feeling of afflictions, or those who are dejected, who are discouraged, maybe under a sense of their own sin. How many times have we been afflicted by that? We recognize our own sin and we get discouraged, or our own unworthiness, or the fears of God's wrath, or God's fatherly displeasure, and also assaulted by temptations which endanger their souls. Those who are feeble-minded, comfort them. Comfort them. We already saw this in chapter 2, verse 11, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So the idea here is that of coming alongside a person and applying scripture in order to heal the wound. Comfort. Comfort. Hold that person and apply the healing balm to the wounds of that person. Comfort the faint-hearted, the feeble-minded. Thirdly, supporting the weak, upholding the weak. Those who are physically weak, and that's certainly true, but also those who are weak in knowledge, faith, or grace. And so we find this term weakness, this term weak, used in a number of places in the New Testament to refer to those who don't have a strong understanding or a strong faith or a strong commitment. And so support those who are weak. It's like picking up an end of the log, if you will, so the person doesn't have to carry that log all by himself. In practical terms, this might include diaconal needs being met, help those who are weak financially. It might mean instructing the weak, or it might also mean not destroying them because of their lack of knowledge. Not destroying them, not making fun of them, and not destroying them because of their lack of knowledge. And then finally in verse 14, being patient toward all. Being patient toward all. Now, you know, patience is an attribute of God. You know, we're reminded of this in Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, when the Lord appears, or his backside appears to Moses, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, in other words, patient, and abounding in goodness and truth. And so the Lord himself, you see, is patient. And we, therefore, are to be patient with others. Be patient with all. What does it mean to be patient? Well, first of all, not high in expectations or demands. not high in expectations or demands. And particularly, and children, I want you to think about this carefully, particularly because how many times have we been weak? How many times have we not done what is right? How many times have you not done what is right? How easy it is to be upset with your brother or sister, right? Very easy to point the finger at your brother or sister. He did it, she did it, or didn't do it, or whatever. But in point of fact, how many times have we not lived up to expectations? And that's why we need to be patient. Not high in expectations or demands. Not harsh in our resentments. Not harsh in our resentments. And not hard in our impositions, in our imposing our will on others. And this patience is to be exhibited to all men. It's to be exhibited to believers, whatever their spiritual condition, strong or weak, whatever their station in the church, laity or officers. But it's also to be shown to unbelievers, the good, if we may put it that way, the ones who are nice, and the bad, the ones who aren't nice. We are to be patient with all. And by doing that, we are to show the patience of God with us. Well, I have 2 points of application, and the first is this. Be sure to behave. I'm wagging my finger here. Be sure to behave. The late Bud Collier was a game show host, and he was the first host to tell the truth. And at the end of the show, he'd always say, "Don't you forget to tell the truth," as he wagged his finger. So, don't you forget, children. Behave. Learn to have your emotions under control. And don't get unruly or rebellious. Don't be like what we've seen on the streets of our cities. Don't be like that. Don't imbibe of that drink of rebellion, you see. Be sure to behave. Understand the rebellious heart that is in every one of us that needs to be quelled. But secondly, behave by means of a conscious union with Christ. Behave by means of a conscious and awareness of union with Christ. For you see, we are not saved by means of our works or our own merits. We are not. We are saved by means of faith in Christ, and that comes about by being in union with Him, deriving our life from Him, not just having Him as our example, but having Him as the one who is our life, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. Your good works, then, flow from your faith, not the other way around. And as you do those works, however, we are called upon to do good works. As you do those works, be aware that you are following in the steps of Jesus. You're following in the steps of Jesus in terms of the example that He sets. Was He patient with all? Yes, He was. Did He uphold the weak? Yes, He did. Did He comfort the faint-hearted? Absolutely. Did He warn those who were rebellious and unruly? Yes, He did. Be aware that you are following in the steps of Jesus, not only as He is our example, but also as He is the one who gives us the very grace to do that. Because without that grace, without that life that comes from abiding within Him, we won't have the ability to do it. Behave, do so by means of a conscious union with Christ. Amen. Will you please stand for prayer? And our Father, we pray that Thou wouldst grant Thy peace to our society. But Lord, we pray that thou wouldst do so in the best and only effective way, and that is through the gospel of peace. And so we pray, Lord, that that peace would reign in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to be instruments of thy peace, even as we set a good example for those who are around us who would take the law into their own hands. And so give us that grace, O Lord. We pray that each one here would know that peace that passes all human understanding. So be pleased to bless this message. Give us the grace to resist the unruly, to resist unruliness in our own lives, but Lord, also to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, and to be patient with all. For we pray in the name of him who is the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.